Well, good morning.
We're going to be looking at Romans 7 today. We're going to start in verse 6. But last week, we examined two of Paul's questions. What then, and do you not know? And what then, since we are the recipients of overbounding grace, right? The sins that we stack up, grace overbounds that sin. And since we are the recipients of that, should we not then worry about sinning? Should we treat the very thing that grieves the Holy Spirit as not that big of a deal? And to that person, Paul says, do you not know? Do you not know that you have been joined with Christ? And in that joining, we have been enabled to serve in newness of spirit. We are no longer serving the letter of the law, but now we've been able to serve the spirit of the law. We've been transformed. We no longer have that heart of stone, but of flesh and blood, one that can feel what God says and wants in our lives. But today, Paul is going to finish a defense of the law. And then from that point, he's going to get very personal with us. And he's going to talk about the struggle that he goes through and therefore the struggle that we go through on a daily basis with sin. So let's take a look. We're going to read our passage today is Romans 7, 7 through 7, 25. But I'm going to back up one verse to 7, 6. And I want to give us just a little bit of context to what we're reading today. So Romans 7, starting in verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as the psalmist in Psalm 89 prayed, you have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Lord, please make your words my words today. Please teach us and we will give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start with an apology. I did the slides, and I forgot to upload the slides. So today you're actually going to have to crack your Bible open. If you need a Bible, feel free to throw your hand up. We've got some Bibles in the back there. We can bring you one. No slides today. Sorry about that. Last week, Paul walked us through a metaphor or an analogy. He explained that when a woman is married to a man, by the way, that's how it's supposed to work according to God, right? One woman, one man. So when a woman is married to a man and she joins herself to another man, it's called adultery. But if the woman's husband dies, she is free from the law and therefore able to marry another man. And Paul tells us that this scenario is not unlike what we went through. As we died to sin and the law, and then we were justified. And now we are joined to another, that is Jesus Christ. And now we are able to not only obey God's law to the letter of the law, but to also obey the law in spirit. That, we talked about that last week. Even if you kept the law to the letter, right? I didn't murder anybody. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't steal. I didn't lie. Even if I did that to the letter of the law, I still wouldn't fulfill the law because Jesus came by in the Beatitudes and said, I tell you the truth. If you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder. So now we have been joined to Christ and we don't just obey the letter of the law, but we also obey in spirit. And Paul tells us that before we were joined to Christ, the law not only condemned us, it actually aroused our sinful desires. It made us want to sin all the more. It placed the proverbial plate of donuts in front of us, right? And it put a special light on the donuts so that the glaze glistened oh so nicely. And it put a little fan behind it to blow that fresh donut air into our face. And our sin nature, having been shown the deliciousness of the donuts, actually caused us to eat even more of the donuts. Now, upon hearing this, one might logically assume that the law was therefore bad, right? An evil thing that causes unnecessary sin and destruction and death. But today, Paul is going to refute that notion. He's going to examine the true nature of the law and our sin nature in verses 7 through 13. And then Paul is going to do some very personal introspection about his struggle with sin in verses 14 through 20. And he will end our passage today discussing the power of sin, but ultimately explaining that, yes, sin is a very powerful foe, but it has ultimately been defeated by grace, and therefore we need to live as heaven-bound saints. So Paul kicks off in verse 7, and he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul he's moved back to his pedagogical method now, right? He's going to ask a question, and then he's going to immediately answer it for us. And his first question is, based on everything that we've been talking about before, like the law arousing our sin or the law bringing death, based on that, is the law evil then? And he quickly answers with his classic Pauline answer, may it never be, with a on the contrary flair, right? And he continues with the fact that he never would have known sin except through the law. Now, there's a story about an older woman. Her husband had died, but while they were married, he did most of the driving, right? So she didn't do very much driving. So she was a little rusty. So she's driving down the highway one day, and there's a police officer on the side of the road there, and he shoots his little radar gun at her, and she's doing 22 miles an hour. He says, well, you know, 22 and a 55, that's almost as dangerous as 75 and a 55, so I better pull this over and figure out what's going on. So he pulls in behind her, and as he's walking up, he sees there's three other ladies in the car with her, and their eyes are just big as dinner plates, right? And they're just ghost white, right? And he walks up to her, and he says, ma'am, did you know you were breaking the speed limit? She said, no. I was dead on the speed limit. The speedometer shows me right here. And he goes, ma'am, how fast do you think you were going? She said, well, I was going 22 miles an hour. He said, ma'am, that's not the speed limit. She says, yes, it is. Look, right there, on that sign right there. And sure enough, there's a sign, and it said Route 22. He said, ma'am, those are highway signs. That tells you what road you're on. See, further up there, there's the speed limit sign. It's 55 through here. She says, oh, that makes so much more. Okay. That makes sense. She goes, thank you, officer. Thank you. So the officer goes to leave, and he looks, and the three other women that are with her are still sitting there, eyes just as big as dinner plates, white as a ghost. He says, are your friends okay? Do I need to call an ambulance? Is everything all right? And she looks back at him and says, oh, they'll be okay. We just got off Route 119. That's funny and all. But until that police officer pulled that lady over, she thought she was doing well. Her friends didn't, but she did. Then the law came and she realized her error. The law didn't cause her to sin, but no one in their right mind would say the speed limit caused them to speed. The sign merely exists to inform us of the law. But what does the average person believe about speed limits? More specifically about enforcement, right? Well, the police officer isn't going to pull me over if I'm going a couple miles an hour over. I mean, it's practically law. They can't pull you over unless you're doing more than 5 over the speed limit. Right, Shane? For the record, no, that is not the law. The law is what's on the sign. It's whatever's posted. And the law should restrain us. But what happens in our minds when we speed? When we see that speed limit sign like on Highway 4 there, you know, where they're building that new overpass there. And you're driving along at 65, and all of a sudden, you got to slow down to 55 to go under the bridge. Like, I've never gone under a bridge before. I have to slow down to 55 to go under the bridge. Are you kidding me? There's not even anybody working. Why am I going 55? We make justifications like I'm late, or the speed is too slow for this area, or I'm a good enough driver that it's okay that I'm going this fast. Right? NPR did a segment on speeding, and they had some scientist in there to talk about speeding and all that good stuff, and they had a guy call in, and they were asking about if he speeds. He said, yeah, I speed every day. I go 70 all the time. He goes, but that's okay for me because I know how to drive, right? These other people, they don't know how to drive, but I can go 70 because it's safe for me, right? What happens when the police officer pulls you over? You say, I'm so good at driving that the rest of the people need to go 55, but I should be good at 70, right? You're going to get a ticket. You're going to get a ticket. And the same is true when it comes to God's law. We look at it and the line seems harsh or not applicable, or even sometimes it makes breaking the law seem a little more appealing, right? In that same segment that NPR did, there was somebody that called in and said, well, girls like it when I drive fast, so that's why I drive fast. Right? Yeah, I'm a bad boy. Sometimes it makes breaking the law seem more appealing. If you don't believe me, flip through Netflix or Hulu or any of that other garbage on your TV there for like 2 seconds. How are bank robbers portrayed? Right? Usually it's pretty romantically, right? How are drunk people portrayed? They're having a good time, right? We don't see them thrown up in the bushes or hung over the next day or getting in car crashes. They're in full control of their capacity. How are people that are having casual sexual relationships with multiple people, how are they displayed? They're cool. They're hip. We don't talk about any of the negative that comes with that. The emotional, the physical. In fact, in most movies out there, they have to go to great lengths to make us hate the bad guy and love the good guy, right? And the lengths they go through usually aren't showing people breaking the law. They're usually something over the top, like being really mean to someone or kicking a dog, right? We Americans love our dogs, right? You can go and gloriously shoot up a bank, you know, and you shoot a security guard, you punch a lady in the face. It gets a slow-mo bullet, you know. So cool. But kick a dog. Boy, hell isn't hot enough for you if you kick a dog. How much has our culture affected our view of sin? That the way for us to feel like the bad guy isn't a bad guy because he broke the law, but because he kicked a dog. But that's how Hollywood has to get you to hate the bad guy, because they're glorifying breaking the law. And law breaking doesn't make you a bad guy, so you have to kick a dog. But that's not what makes us a bad guy in God's eyes. The bad guy is the bad guy because he broke the law. And no matter how magically or how wonderfully or even how selflessly he does it, he's still breaking the law. But that doesn't make the law bad. In fact, I think most of us would prefer not to get shot when we go to the bank. Right? But the one breaking the law is bad. And Paul gives us a little glimpse into who he is here. He says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was bad if the law didn't say coveting was bad. Would coveting still have been bad if the law didn't say so? Yes. It still would have been bad. But now the law comes along and says, hey, coveting is bad. So don't do it. And then Paul says in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. If there is anything we as Americans should be able to understand, it's Paul's next statement. The law says, don't do this. Paul says, don't do this sin, this flesh, this old habit, right? Don't do this. What's the American response? Says who? Free country. I'll do what I want. And believe it or not, it's not just an American thing. According to Paul, it's a human thing. Because our sin nature is contrary to God in every way. So the law comes along and tells Paul not to covet. And he doesn't just covet. He finds ways to covet. Right? He doesn't just say, man, I wish I had that guy's donut. He says, man, I wish I had that guy's donut and his hair and his wife looks nice. Right? He finds all sorts of different ways to covet now that he's told he can't do it. Because our sin nature is contrary to God in every way. We want to be the masters of our own destiny, the captain of our own ship. No one can tell us what to do. Deep within our hearts is rebellion. This last week or the week before, there was a Satanist convention in Boston. It was a big one, big one. They're just doing it out in public now. But what they practiced there, one of the things they did, there was one lady that ripped up the Bible. Really edgy. Yeah, God never saw that coming. And then they did this thing, the unbaptizing ceremony, right? Where they hold their hands like this and they say, the God of the universe has ignored the plight of man. He doesn't care about us, so we're breaking our bonds. We're going to be free. I look at that and I say, knuckleheads, you're breaking your bonds from God? Jesus says, my yoke is light, my burden is easy. You're going to break your bonds and go to sin? Because you're going one way or the other. You're serving one master. My yoke is light, my burden is easy, or sin. Where there's grief and agony and pain. Break your bonds all you want. Right? You're not going to like it. There's one lady there who said, oh, I take the chance to unbaptize myself every chance I get. You're just jumping into slavery. And that's all you're doing. And admittedly, that's an extreme example, but what those Satanists are saying on the outside, Paul is saying that we say on the inside. We are rebellious. That's our sin grasping and taking hold of what we think is freedom. But anyone who reads Romans 6 understands it's not freedom. It's slavery to sin. In verse 9, Paul says, I once lived apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Now, Paul isn't saying here that he was born without original sin, that he was a perfect saint, and then when the law came, he somehow became a sinner then. But there was a point in Paul's life where he didn't know the law, right? When he was younger, he didn't understand the law. He was still a sinner. And anyone that has had a two-year-old can tell you, those little monsters are sinners, right? I mean, we love them, right? We love them, but we know they have a sin nature based on how they act. Don't give them a toy when they want it. Put them to bed when they want to play. Don't let them eat ice cream before they eat their vegetables. You will see some of the most horrific examples of sin nature, right? A favorite pastor of mine likes to say, God made little kids so small so they wouldn't kill us. And he made teenagers so big so we wouldn't kill them. But in all of that, we wouldn't send a two-year-old to prison for getting angry and slapping someone. We wouldn't send a two-year-old to prison for stealing something from the store. They don't understand. We give them age-appropriate consequences. But if I got angry and I slapped the taste out of somebody's mouth, Or I stole a 12-pack of Diet Coke from Safeway. Guess what? I'm going to jail. I understand the law. I don't get to play the two-year-old card. Paul is saying here that when he was younger, he didn't know the law, but as he got older, the law became more clear to him, and he began to understand what he was doing was wrong. And as he began to learn the law more and more of what he wasn't supposed to do, he wanted to do it all the more. As he got older, suddenly he was introduced to forbidden fruits, those things that we can't have. So they looked all the more enticing. My biblical counseling professor was he was recovered, but he had been an addict at one point to cocaine and LSD. So he was very big on biblical counseling people through drug addiction. And so I think one of the final classes we talked about fentanyl and a new drug out there called Tramp. It's not really that new. It's within the last year or so, maybe two. And fentanyl is bad enough, right? We know fentanyl is, it's an opiate. It gets you really high. It's stronger. It's synthetic. We've seen the videos of police officers. They get a little bit on their fingers or just inhale just a little bit and they OD, right? And they have to get the shot that blocks the fentanyl from hurting them. But now there's Trank. And Trank is, they take fentanyl, which is already bad enough, and they add horse tranquilizer to fentanyl. These are the folks that are out there for 3 or 4 hours, and they're the ones you see on the streets that are bent over backwards and just frozen there, like they're frozen in time, like zombies. And the more they inject this horse tranquilizer into them, it's not made for humans, so it creates lesions and ulcers, and they get infected, and you'll see folks with amputations because they won't stop injecting this drug into their arm. And I was watching a story about this, and the guy on there, the law enforcement gentleman, said the alarming thing is when a new drug comes onto the market like Trank, the more deadly it is, the more people they see moving towards it. The more deadly it is, the more they see people moving towards it. Because they think it has a higher high, right? And it does. The fentanyl, the effect only lasts half hour, 45 minutes. You add this Trank to it, it stretches it out to 3 or 4 hours. But you also get the side effects from that. That's our sin nature. We have this thing out there that threatens us, that kills us. Sin, it kills us. And it's forbidden, but we want it. And as we came to the knowledge of the law, we died. We were dominated by sin. And Paul says in verse 10, he says, "And this commandment, which was to result in life, the law was to result in life, it proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. I didn't know what sin was, and then as I got older, I began to understand sin, and it made me crave that forbidden fruit all the more. But in that, it wasn't the law's fault. The law wasn't the one making me do it. The law was just saying, this isn't right. But my sin nature took that opportunity and deceived me." He's not saying it's not his fault. This isn't the devil made me do it. He's saying he looks at sin, he is deceived, and he pursues it, and he dies. Paul restates this in verse 12 through 13. He says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." The law is a magnifying glass through which you can see all the details of the sin. Or you could think of it as like a full body mirror, right? In my head, I am the perfect male specimen, right? Perfect in every way. And then someone slides that mirror in front of me and I'm like, ooh, gained a few, right? I start to see the wrinkles, the age spots. I thought I was handsome and strong and perfect, and I look in this mirror and it's revealing me as not as perfect as I thought. It's like those. I went into a hotel one time and they had one of those stretchy meters, you know, and you pull it out like this. And I'm looking at it and it swivels and I swivel it. I'm like, oh, geez. It's one of those convex, so it magnifies everything on your face, right? So your nose becomes like three times larger than it is, and you can see every pore and everything. That's the law. It magnifies, it shows you your sin. It shows you just how sinful you really are. The law is not evil. That mirror in that hotel room was not evil. But man, was I ugly. So Paul proves that the law is good and it's not the cause of evil. It's our sin nature in this case. And he's going to stop now and he's going to get personal. He's going to talk about his struggle. His verbs are going to go from past tense, in the past I was this way, to present tense. And he's saying, this is what it's like now. We get to see inside of Paul's journey through sanctification to really see what the Apostle Paul struggled with on a daily basis. Jesus spoke about this daily process in Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 23, he said, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily. Not every Sunday. Not at Wednesday night Bible study. Daily. We have to take up our cross, sacrifice ourselves, our flesh, and follow Jesus. It's a daily battle in which the believer must die to their fleshly or sinful desires, take up the cross of Jesus. And there's a certain duality in this, right? And Paul's going to kind of examine this here, because on one hand, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his power to forgive you of your sins, in that moment you're justified, and now you are a citizen of heaven. Amen? We're a citizen of heaven. But we're still here in these sacks of flesh. We're still human. We're still flawed. We get tired. We get hungry. We get frustrated. And the echoes of our sinful past call to us from the shadows. And they beckon us to return to our previous life. Like the Israelites in the desert, having just been miraculously and dramatically rescued from their Egyptian masters. And they're on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey. And as soon as they get about a month and a half into this journey, they shoot their mouth off, right? Exodus 16, verse 3 says, the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The Israelites had just been witness to God's miraculous power. They'd seen multiple miracles, right? The Nile turned to blood, the locusts, the frogs, the flies, right? They'd heard the cries of every Egyptian household as they found their firstborns slain in one night. One night. All the way up to Pharaoh. They'd walked through the sea with walls of water on either side of them. They walked through it, and then they watched as Pharaoh tried to do it, and the sea closed in on them. And yet at the first rumbly of the tumbly, they're wishing they could be back in Egyptian bondage. Because at least they had pots of meat and bread to eat. Both observations that were surely exaggerated, right? And we, as 21st century people, look back and shake our heads at the weakness of the faith of the Israelites. Oh, those Israelites. So weak. And yet, do we not do the same thing when we return to the sins that previously enslaved us in the past? The very things of which we are now, thanks to the law, ashamed of, and we want to return to those sins. When we fail to choose to fight sin, and we find ourselves doing the things that we no longer want to be doing, we don't find pots of meat and endless bread, but rotten meat and maggoty bread that sin offers. And this is what Paul is talking about in these next verses. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin. In essence, God's laws, God's ways are spiritual. But I'm still a sack of flesh, right? I still have those fleshly desires when sin presents itself to me. This is that duality that I was speaking of earlier. As a believer in Christ, I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I have a hope that does not disappoint. Someday I will be in heaven and sin won't even be an option. I'll choose to do right because I want to do right. But until the day I die, I will still inhabit this body, this flesh that wants what it wants, when it wants it, how it wants it. And this is the believer's battle. As Paul explains in verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." And Paul is not saying here that he doesn't understand that he's sinning. He's like, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to punch that guy. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he does it, and once he's done it, he looks back and says, "What in the world was I doing?" He looks at his actions. He said, "Why did I do that?" As a pastor, I have the benefit and the curse of feeling this in my personal and professional life, right? If you're a police officer and you get snarky with your wife, you go to work and you uphold the law, right? If you're a builder, you get snarky with your wife and you go to work and you build a house. If you're in business, you get snarky with your wife and you go do business, and that's just what it is. But as a pastor, if you get grumpy with your wife, like I did last week, 5 minutes before I had to get on stage, I got grumpy with my wife, right? And you look back at that and you say, "Why did you do that?" I didn't even get the words out of my mouth, and I was like, "Why did I say that? It was so rude." And then you get to come up on stage and you say things like, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Meanwhile, your wife is sitting there like... We all do it. We look at sin, or we sin, and then we look at it and we say, "That's not how a Christian should act. That's not how a Christian lives. I want to be a godly husband. I want to be a godly father. Why would I do that?" Because I'm not always that way. And the things that I want to do, I don't. In fact, I end up doing the very thing that I hate. And when I do that, when I do the very thing that I hate, and I know it's wrong, I agree with the law. Because the law says that's wrong. And I'm like, "Yeah, you're right. The law is wrong. Or I'm wrong. The law's not wrong. I'm wrong." And I know in my internal self the way a husband should act. And yet, I'm like Paul in verse 16. "But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Again, Paul is not saying the devil made me do it. He's not saying that he's not responsible for his sin, but he is acknowledging that the flesh within him seeks to be a constant distraction to his spirit, which seeks to obey the Lord. He continues in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." Paul says that there's nothing good in his flesh or in his old sin nature. He's not literally saying that his body is evil, but he's saying there's no good in his old sin nature. Now, this verse has been twisted over time, and it's spawned all sorts of erroneous doctrines that say you can't do anything good in the physical world. The only good you do is in the spiritual world. And so that's where we get things like pillar saints. These were guys in the Dark Ages that would go out and they would climb atop a pillar and they would sit out there and in the rain or in the sun, and they'd bake away, and the only way they got food was if somebody brought them water or food to their pillar, and they were so holy. Because everything you do in your flesh is evil, but everything you do in your spirit is holy. That's not what Paul's saying here. Verse 19, he says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." They say there's no good thing I can do in my flesh, every good thing I do in spirit, but that is not biblical. This passage isn't a defeated view of Christian life. We are called to act as Christians now, in the flesh, in the present. For we know that Romans 6, we've been raised from the dead so that we may walk in the newness of life. Romans 6:6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:11, we consider ourselves dead to sin but alive in Christ. Romans 6:13, we present our members as righteousness to God. Romans 6:18, we have been freed from sin and now we are slaves to righteousness. Romans 6:22, we have been free from sin and now we derive our benefit, sanctification now and eternal life later. This passage isn't from a defeated Christian. This isn't a ho-hum, woe is me passage. This passage is a call to arms, a call to the Christian to fight. And although we are buffeted by our old sinful habits and lifestyle, we are called to never give up and sink into our fleshly despair. Look at the next few verses. Verse 20, he says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Yes, I get it. I still have that crusty old sin nature. And then in verse 21, he says, I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Right? I still have that sin nature. My sin nature is still inside of me. I want to do what is right. The one who wants to follow God with all my heart and my soul and my mind. Verse 22, he says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I joyfully concur with the law of God in my mind. I come to church. I hear the word of God. I agree. I read my Bible. I look at what it says in there. I agree. I worship God. I pray. I agree with what I hear. I joyfully concur. But then in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So I do that. I go to church. I agree. I read my Bible. I agree. I worship. I agree. And then I'm a jerk to my wife. Then I find myself slipping back into my old ways. I stub my toe and the old way of talking slips out. I go to work. And as I'm working, the old way of working for a paycheck instead of working to the Lord comes out. As I'm driving home, my old impatient comes out and I curse the person in front of me with the same mouth that I just praised the Lord with. As I spend my evening at home, I draw comfort from the old ways, maybe through drink or ungodly company or through fleshly TV shows that I know are displaying the exact opposite view of the world than the God that I earlier in the week joyfully concurred with. And by Friday, my life is indistinguishable from those of my heathen neighbors. And as I look back on my week, I cry out like Paul, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I am fleshly. I am sinful. Wretched man that I am, who joyfully earlier in the week agreed with the goodness of the law of God and now miserably sit looking in disgust at my actions. Dear Christian, this is not where we stop. We don't sit there in that puddle of self-pity, throw up our hands. It's at this precise moment that we understand that this is where the battle is. This is where we understand that there was a war and it was fought and Jesus won, but there's a point where we are in a battle for how we act on this earth, how we live on this earth, for the fruit that we produce on this earth. And then we cry out like Paul in verse 25 and we say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
And we remember the promises of God. We remember the very divine nature that exists within us. We remember that according to 1 Peter 22, we have a purified soul. We remember from James 4:8 that we have a purified heart. We have a pure heart and a pure soul. We've been regenerated, born again. And yes, we struggle with our old flesh, but we have been born again. Look at what happens when we're born again. Ephesians 4. You turn to Ephesians 4 and you start in verse 20. But did you not learn Christ in this way? If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, your old fleshly ways, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You are renewed in this. You have a new mind now. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. God doesn't create anything unholy. We weren't tweaked a little, right? God didn't replace our elbow or our knee. He replaced the whole you with a new nature that is holy and righteous and pure. We have new life that is uncorrupted. Our human life is infected with sin, but our new nature is free. I cannot overstate the need to think of ourselves in this manner. Because if we sit there in that self-pity and say, woe is me, I'm just a sack of flesh, I can't overcome my sin, that's a lie. That's a lie. You have been reborn. You have been regenerated. You are righteous. You are holy. You have a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
So when you find yourself in that puddle, when you find yourself and you say, I'm doing the things that I don't want to do and I'm not doing the things that I do want to do, that is when you stand up and say, I am a new Christian. I am a new life. And you move forward, always looking forward, never back. Paul finishes chapter 7 and he says, so then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I am a new creation. I am made new. I have Christ's righteousness. I found this passage, admittedly, late in life. And when I came across it, I was like, this is me. This is me right here. And it gave me hope. Because as I was looking at it, I wanted to serve God. I wanted to be holy. But I failed so many times, and I was feeling defeated, and I felt like there was no hope for me. I began to doubt that I would ever be worth anything at all in the kingdom of God. But then I found Paul, the guy who, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote half of the New Testament, who had a very personal encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, who was trained by Jesus Christ himself for 3 years in the desert, who lived and breathed Scripture. And Paul, this brave leader of the faith, struggled and had to fight his past sinful self. Brothers and sisters, remember that. When you are fighting your sin, Paul had to fight his sin. Just like me, he had to fight his sin. And sometimes he lost. He says he did the things he didn't want to do. Sometimes Paul lost. And sometimes he won. And sometimes he had to ask Jesus to forgive him and pick him back up and set him back on the path to righteousness. Just like me. And this brought me hope. Hope that my struggles weren't in vain. They weren't just me struggling for no reason. But that my struggles were, they're a noble battle. Your struggles are a noble battle. A battle of your will versus what God has told you is right. A battle against fleshly yearnings. In our newly created, holy, pure, and righteous soul. This is the battle of battles. And we have to fight it. The war has already been won through Jesus Christ. But we have to fight this battle. And the interesting thing is, the more I fought this battle, the more times that I discovered that I was living in my flesh, instead of living the way that the law said to live, and I cried out, oh, wretched man, am I? Like, I noticed each time I was a little closer to Christ. Because that's what it is. That's sanctification. God doesn't come in and just save you and be like, okay, you're good. I'll see you in 30 years. I'll see you in 40 years. You got about 5 minutes. I'll see you in... He doesn't do that. God saves you and says, okay, now get up and fight. This isn't this isn't, I told you, there's no armchair quarterbacks in Christianity. When you become a Christian, you fight. There's no hanging back. Paul did it. I did it. You do it. Every time I do it, I look and I still cry out, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? But in my very next breath, I exclaim, thanks be to God through our Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I gather myself for the next battle. I'm going to pray now. Then we're going to take communion. This is probably one of the most powerful times for you to examine your battle. As we pass out the wine and the cup, this isn't chit-chat time, right? This is time for us to be reverent with God, to think about our last month, the last time we took this. How have I become more Christ-like in the last month? Where am I failing? When I was in the army, we did after actions reviews, right? And it wasn't so that we could brag. We did if we won, right? But it wasn't so that we could brag, but it was so that we could look at the battle and we could say, okay, I went into this battle and I did this. Next time I need to do this. Because if I'd done this, it would have gone a lot better. That's what this is right now. This is your after actions review. How did my month go? What were the battles that I fought? If I'd done this, would the battle have gone better? How do I need to pray to ask God to give me the strength to fight these battles? And then know that God will give you the strength. We pray for you. Lord, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for your word that you wrote through him. We thank you for the truth in there. Lord, we thank you that Paul, this mighty warrior in your kingdom, shared his times when he struggled. Because he was human, just like we were. Just like we are. We are all human and we are all still in these sacks of flesh. And Lord, we look forward to the day when, like C.S. Lewis says in his Screwtape Letters, where that skin just sloughs off like a muddy suit and we're free. And we don't have to choose right. We just do right because that's what we want to do. But Lord, until we get to that day, we pray that you would give us the strength to fight these battles. To live holy and pleasing lives for you. Lord, we love you. And we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.